In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, good morning. Welcome. It is Ascension Sunday. What does that mean? Well, we'll get into it. Today's gospel reading is very fascinating. It has one of the harshest rebukes that Jesus has to his disciples. But I'm not going to preach on that. I'm actually going to preach on Acts 1 because I can. And I found it not more interesting. I was doing my studying over the week and I was like, I'm going to preach on Mark. And then Friday and yesterday, it's like, no, you're going to preach on Acts. So we're jumping in to Acts. A little precursor to that, the author of Acts is St. Luke, who was the companion to St. Paul. He also wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke. There's only really one Luke that's famous. Unlike John's, there's lots of John's. There's only one Luke. So this is the second book that Luke wrote. And he starts off in the first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I'm going to pause there and I'm going to go and follow a squirrel for a little while, but it actually has something to do with it, so bear with me. The book of Acts is known as the book of it's the Acts of the Apostles. And it talks about everything that the apostles did after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. I have a problem with that. I think it's a misnomer. So bear with me. The first sentence, it's not even a full sentence, the first verse of the book actually tells us what it's about. It's a preamble. He says, hey, in my first book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was lifted up. And then he moves on talking about what happens. And I think it's better to think of the book as the Acts of Jesus through the apostles. Okay? He calls back to his... And the reason I say this is because the end of the book of Acts ends like this. He, that is Paul, lived there, that is Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Period. End of the book. So, if Acts was about the apostles or the biography of St. Paul, it's kind of a terrible way to end it. But if we think about it in another way, if it's about the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles and his followers, then what a commentator said makes a lot of sense, and this resonated with me, and I just had to share it. He says, Luke leaves figurative blank pages at the end of Acts for a reason. Just as the gospel was the beginning, the book of Acts is a continuation. That continuation did not stop with the apostles, but is continuing to this day. Those pages are to be filled by those who follow in the footsteps of those who went before. We each get to fill out a few lines ourselves. Isn't that a cool thought? We get to join in the Acts of the Apostles. Because it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Jesus through his people. Oh, woo, powerful. This is, you know, that kind of mindset gets my emotions going, gets my, not my blood boiling in anger, but like in in looking forward to it in almost ecstasy, because we get to join in something so much greater than ourselves, something that spans thousands of years in the past. And we get to join in with those acts. And I thought that was really important to share. Today is Ascension Sunday, and we celebrate Christ ascending into heaven. Why is that important? Well, because we get to join in, not with his ascension, but with his works. So let's continue back in Acts. In verse 3, he says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I find it hilarious in my own mind that for 40 extra days, Jesus needed to speak about the kingdom of God to his disciples after 3 years they spent at his feet. But that's because I'm not a gracious individual. If I'm actually channeling grace, I remember that their eyes weren't opened to what Jesus was really teaching them until he was resurrected. And he breathed on them, and their eyes were opened. So really, if we're being gracious, these 40 days that we are ending, actually, it ended on Thursday, that was Ascension Day. Those 40 days are the apostles' final cram session with the risen Lord. And for some of us, 40 days might seem like a really long time. But if you think about it, again, graciously, it's a pretty big task that Jesus is calling them to do. A new type of life that they're being called to live. And they are Galileans. I mean, they're basically hicks with no education. I spent 3 years as a student at seminary, and then another 2, and I still don't feel prepared to lead a congregation every day. You know, this is why I'm the assistant to the rector. I am not prepared, and I am definitely not gracious enough, like Father Chuck, to lead a congregation. 40 days, when I think about myself, seems like, wow, Lord, that's really short. I don't think I'd learn enough. Even with my eyes opened and the Holy Spirit poured out upon me, I think I'd have problems. So Jesus taught them all about the kingdom of God with their eyes now opened. He also bore witness. It says he presented himself alive. I mean, that should be like bold, underlined, highlighted in red, which it is in my sermon notes, after he had suffered by many proofs, because he was making them ready to be witnesses for him. They were witnesses of the risen Lord. Now, it's changed slightly in our legal system, but in ancient times, the most important thing you could possibly have on your side in a legal dispute was a witness to your character or a witness to an action. We have replaced that with science. Science is more important than people, it would seem. But for them and for us, the witness still remains very, very powerful. And with him presenting himself alive, in other places it says he ate with them, and did all the things that he used to do before he died, he did in his risen self, right? So he's preparing them to be witnesses for him. And that's really, really important. Continuing in Acts, verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. That is the promise they heard from Jesus. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke is calling back to his gospel. Luke 24:49 says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city a little until you are clothed with power from on high." And really, that is fulfilling the prophecy that John the forerunner, John the Baptist, said about Jesus in Matthew 3. John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." It's very fascinating that he tells them to stay in Jerusalem. As an occasionally nervous person, I would be less than happy when my God told me that, because they just murdered him there, not 40 days before. And he's saying, "Hey, I want you to chill out here where there's a bunch of people who don't like me and don't like you because you follow me. And you're just going to hang out here and for a couple days. And eventually, the Spirit, the Comforter, is going to be poured upon you. And you've got to think, are you sure about this, Lord? Are you really sure?" I mean, even bold Peter, who opens his mouth and inserts both feet, except for when Jesus is on trial, when he was meek Peter, where he wasn't bold, where he denied Christ, even him, even Peter, would probably have a problem staying in the city. In fact, the Gospels tell us that after Christ had died, the apostles still met together in the upper room, but behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. That didn't really change in those 40 days that Jesus was appearing to them. But Jesus says, "Wait. Wait for it." So obviously their response, when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's their go-to question. Every single time Jesus tells them to do something, "Oh, is this the time that our country is going to be made a country again? Are we going to throw off the shackles of Rome or Babylon or whomever? Are we going to be Israel, God's kingdom again?" 40 days Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God. They've spent at the feet of our risen Lord, and they still think that the main issue is the restoration of a geographic Israel as a kingdom. They're fixated on it, on this physical kingdom, on it returning. And if we're ungracious, we say, "Man, are you guys stupid or what?" Because that's my first reaction. But if we're being gracious, we have to think about this. They grew up with that promise from multiple prophets. There was, "The Lord will restore Israel." The prophet Isaiah in chapter 14 says, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. And will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." Here's another, Amos 9. "In that day, says the Lord, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Well, I mean, if I grew up with that, I would think that the geographic kingdom is going to be restored when the Messiah appears. We'll be gracious. We'll be gracious. Because even then, we're losing sight of something. Even if we're being gracious, we have to think, okay, so how is Jesus going to respond to this? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we say, how is that answering what they just asked? They're asking about a kingdom, and Jesus says, you don't need to know about that. So I guess he answers it. And then he goes off onto a tangent about this Holy Spirit coming and power descending and what's this witness thing, and I'm starting in Jerusalem and then going out. Part of the time we say, great, he's giving us marching orders and a promise. I like promises and I like marching orders. When I am asked to do something and it's very vaguely outlined, I get into a lot of trouble because I assume people think like me, and therefore my outcome is what they want. But really, they're asking me to read their minds, and I am not a mind reader. So when I get clear marching orders, I will be a witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I say, heck yeah, I can do that. In Matthew puts it this way, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is great. We get a promise. You will receive power. And then we have another promise / command, that is, you will be my witnesses. But what does that have to do with the kingdom? Well, we have to think about this in another kind of way. So the kingdom that Israel thought was going to happen, at least the disciples were going to receive, is a geographic thing. And they didn't realize or understand that the kingdom of God is not a physical thing. You say, Father Owen, how can you have a kingdom that isn't physical? Well, let me explain. Israel was given the land after they came out of Egypt and spent 40 years in the desert because of their hard-headedness, which I understand. So they're given the promised land, and then they follow the Lord pretty well. They follow the Lord pretty well, and then they don't, and then they do, and then they don't, and then they do, and then they don't, and then they don't, and then they don't. And they split, and then they don't, and they don't. And the problem you have, or they had, is that because they kept not following, the land was taken away from them. First it was the northern kingdom conquered by Assyria, and then Assyria was conquered by Babylon. And then the southern kingdom of Judea was conquered by Babylon. And now they're all prisoners and they're all scattered and they no longer have a kingdom. But like Isaiah, the prophet says, and Amos and Jeremiah and most of the other prophets, the kingdom of Israel will be restored. Okay, so we understand that. What we often miss, and what the disciples definitely missed, is that the kingdom of Israel will be restored at some point. We are still looking forward to that, actually. We are not living into that real kingdom of restoration for Israel. It's not fully restored right now. But we're not talking about a restoration of Israel, the place. We're talking about an establishment of a new kingdom. And a new kingdom generally requires a couple things. It requires subjects, and it requires a king, which we don't understand very well because, well, We are a republic, but kings exist, and we don't judge them. So people, king, and a country, or a border. And this new kingdom is special because it's born out of the seeds of Israel. Okay? So, as the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, that's Israel, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. Okay, well, we're not talking about a land physically. We're talking about a land spiritually. And sojourners will join them. And 90% of you are sojourners, just so you know. I have zero Jewish blood in me. I am not descended of Judea. I am a Gentile, but I'm a follower of Jesus. This kingdom has no borders. This kingdom is not controlled by international treaties. It is not controlled by anything physical that we think generally a kingdom is. And its throne room isn't on earth currently, which is kind of weird. So how can we be citizens of this kingdom, have a king, which is totally against our free will, you know, our free sense, you know, raise the fist and resist, and still be part of this kingdom thing that Jesus is establishing out of Israel? Well, it gets a little tricky, but we're going to get there eventually. Just bear with me. Okay, so we have the kingdom being established out of the seeds of Israel. And then Luke continues, and when he had said these things, so you're going to be my witnesses all over the world. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And he said these things, and they were looking up as he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What does that have to do with the kingdom? Well, our gospel reading actually tells us. Mark 16:19. "So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." You see, for a kingdom to exist, it requires a king. And a kingdom and a king has something called a throne room. And we don't really understand it particularly well because, like I said, we don't have kings. And the closest thing we have are two things in our society. One is the Oval Office, which isn't particularly kingly, personally. But two, we have something that we do kind of understand. It doesn't seem like it, but bear with me. And it's the courtroom. Because when a king sits on his throne, It is his duty to pass judgment on his people. So if two people have a dispute, they come before the king. The king mediates between the two, sides with one, sides with the other, doesn't side with either, and punishes them both. These are things that kings do. They pass laws. They bring about justice. And actually, the psalmist says that the Lord sits upon his throne and views all of his creation, especially mankind. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He sits on high. And another thing that we have to remember is that in Genesis, when sin came into the world, actually, before that, everything God created was good. But when sin came into it, it was corrupted. Nowhere does the Lord tell us that creation is now bad. Nowhere. We're actually told that it is now tainted, but nowhere is creation made bad. Everything was good up into a point, and then it's bad. No, that's not how it works. Everything is good up into a point, and now it's good and dirty. When a king passes judgment, especially when someone is wronged, it's to correct that wrong and make right. So we have a righteous judge sitting on his throne in heaven. Our kingdom requires our king on his throne. That is where Jesus is sitting. He went up not to be away from us, because he told us that he will be with us always. Matthew, right? But he went up there to take possession of what he bought. And what he bought wasn't a dirty, good creation. What he bought was a redeemed creation by his blood shed on the cross 40 days before, so that his kingdom could be made perfect. Now, we are not currently perfect. We are being made perfect daily. And yes, we still deal with sins. That's little sins. But sin, that's all caps sin, the character of sin, has been killed by Jesus. And death has been destroyed by Jesus again. So that kingdom that he is ascending to and establishing on Ascension Day is like the first step to the biggest party in the world. Because we have a merciful, because he took mercy on us while we were sinners, he died for us. Just, because that is his character. Righteous, high king, sitting on his throne, viewing his creation that was tainted but made clean. He loved it so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the king who is sitting on the throne. That is what ascension is. That's why all of this plays together, and it seems really confusing, especially the way in which I preach. I know, because it's my mind too. But everything comes together in this. And the promise is true, because his promises have always been proven true. Will the Holy Spirit descend? Yes, it did. Will it make the meek bold? Yes, it did. Did it give the words to Peter to preach to all of those people on Pentecost? Yes, it did. Where did his word go? It went across the world. And it wasn't through conquest, it wasn't through bribery, it wasn't through conquering or anything like that. It's through the love of Christ that the word of God spreads. There's only one religion that constantly fails to spread through conquest, and that's Christianity. Constantly. It's the only one. It fails to spread through conquest. The only way in which Islam spreads is through conquest and subjugation, because there's two different gods there. One is bow to me because I am all powerful and you are a piece of junk. That would be Allah. And the other one is come to me and I will make you better and I will try not to bump whatever's going on. Come to me, all of you tired and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And I will pick you up and I will fill you with my Spirit, the Comforter. I will give you comfort when you are sad, and when you are lonely, and when you are broken. I will pick you up. I will hold you close because I love you. I don't need you to bow to me. You will of your own accord, because I am a holy and just God. But I love you and I care for you. That is why Jesus ascended. That is why it's so important. Now, the really great thing is that we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of the acts of Jesus Christ and his apostles. We descended into this, we're descendants of this kingdom that we get to be a part of that has no borders. There are no illegal aliens in it. Everyone is welcome. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. Everybody is welcome. And we get to be part of this family that Jesus created. We get to be children of God, as the Apostle John has been telling us for the last 40 days. We spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John, in 1 John. And it's all about family. And we get to be part of that family because Christ ascended, took hold of his kingdom, and he reigns. And that's the thing. He is sitting on the throne. Death is beaten. Sin is vanquished. And the Lord reigns over all. And yeah, we don't know the time and the place that he's coming back. But there's a promise. We know exactly how he's going to do it. He ascended from Mount Olivet, technically, in Israel, into the clouds, and he should return at that place, out of the clouds. So if anybody can do that and not be Jesus the Messiah, that is one heck of a performance. But I'm pretty darn sure that we're going to know exactly when it happens. Because as Revelation says, the skies will trumpet his arrival. I'm paraphrasing. Give me a little. It's going to be a big deal when he returns. But even if he doesn't return tomorrow, or if he doesn't return for 50 years, it doesn't change the fact that he is still reigning and is in control right now. And it's hard sometimes when everything is going wrong to remember that. And that's the tricky bit of this world. Because while it's been slain, that is the dirt and sin and death, it still is rolling around. Think of it as a snake you just cut off its head and it's still biting air, trying to bite you like a coral snake, which I saw in my garden yesterday and I'm like, oh dear. The world is still reacting to the fact that it's been slain, and it still hasn't accepted the fact that Christ is king. So what does that mean for us today? Well, this week, we have about 7 days left until we celebrate Pentecost, the pouring down of the Spirit. And we ask every year to be renewed in the Spirit. But you know what? It's not stuck to one day of the year. The Holy Spirit is open to us every day, every time we ask. It's not stop. It isn't a one time. That's all, folks. It's poured out upon us every time we ask. It's not when you're baptized. It is poured out upon you. It's not when you're confirmed. That's not the only place. When I was ordained as a deacon, the Holy Spirit was asked to be poured upon me to be a servant. I'm not going to be a very good servant if the Holy Spirit is only poured upon me at that one point. And when I was ordained a priest, the bishop lays hands and says, you know, you're being ordained as a priest, God send his Spirit upon you to preach his word, to teach his people, to care for the flock. If it's only one and done, we're going to be in trouble because I burn through Holy Spirit juice like none other. Because I'm constantly asked to work in things that I'm not comfortable to do or where I'm not truly gifted. Grace. I am not the most gracious person. Father Chuck is, though. And I sit at his feet and learn how to be more gracious to others. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live the life that Christ has asked us to live. So this week, Let's look towards next Sunday and ask for a true pouring out of the Spirit on the congregation. And may we be good witnesses to New Braunfels and to Texas and the United States and to the ends of the earth. Because our Lord reigns and his promises are true. He's overcome death. Sin is beaten. And if we need help, he's there. The epistle from Ephesians says this, "My prayers for you." It's Paul to them, but it's me to you and to me. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen."